We turn to Isaiah 5 and to verse 11, and this whole passage is exceedingly relevant for the days in which we live. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration, and we know that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And this passage is exactly the word for the perilous times spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. We live in perilous times. Perhaps we don't realize as believers how perilous they are, how soon our faith could be undermined, how soon we could turn aside, how soon we might be oppressed. We shall see here things to warn us and to help us. The word woe occurs a number of times. And at its weakest, it means misery. But at its strongest, it means disaster. Disaster. The Lord is going to bring disaster. He is going to bring it to pass. Disaster. Now, in our day, there are those who rise up early in the morning to drink. If you must drink an hour in the evening at the pub, I suppose, is not extravagant, but we don't agree with it. But to be drinking all day, to be drinking away your sorrows, unsuccessfully, of course, throughout the whole day, does mean that you do not regard the work of the Lord or consider the operation of his hands. Things may be very hard, but without Christ, they are very hard indeed. A non-believer doesn't probably care. A non-believer expects these things of the world. But here, a believer in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is warned away from these things. So if any drink away their sorrows by getting up early and the first thing they think of is drinking, and it continues all day long, every day, it will bring disaster upon them. But more than that, it won't only bring disaster upon them, but the Lord will bring them to naught. They won't be fruitful in their daily life. They won't be coherent in much of what they do. They will not be good in the family, but in their own body and in their own health, they will be destroyed. And together with the drinking goes the dancing and the singing. Songs that are lewd and disgusting. Music that is inflaming. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. Makes you think of the feast of Belshazzar, doesn't it? But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Rejoice again today that you heard the gospel and were given the grace to believe it, that your sins have been blotted out by his precious blood, and you are identified with him in all his perfect merits. Because the alternative very often leads to disaster, and the alternative always will lead to the disaster of hell. And it's this sort of thing that brings the Lord's people into captivity. Now, of course, in those days, the Lord's people was not simply the Israel who believed, but all Israel. It was a nation. but it's still true of the Lord's people that there is real danger here. And if we get involved in this sort of drunken, lewd, dancing behavior, particularly young people who might not see yet any harm in it, though they have turned towards the Savior, you will go into captivity. It will become a habit for you. The Lord will leave you, and you will not read the scriptures, you will not pray, you will not grow. And you will be captive to Satan, who takes such at his own will. Because they have no knowledge. Well, I explained to you in a service or two ago that I had no knowledge of the Lord's requirement for the Sabbath day till he saved me. And until, while we were still children of wrath, before we were saved, we mostly didn't have any idea of the requirements of God concerning this. If we grew up in a Christian home, we may have had a little inkling. But as we weren't yet saved, our knowledge was very limited of what God requires of us. He requires of us perfection. We can't give perfection. So we're identified with Christ and have his righteousness. But we cannot go back to the old ways again, because we have no knowledge. Because we do not turn to the things of God. Because we do not reverence his holy word. Then we, the Lord's people, go into captivity. There is a famine of hearing the word of God. Here it's put both ways. Their honourable men are famished. Those who ought to be teaching, those who ought to be leading, those who ought to be giving an example, they don't know. They have nothing to spare. They're famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. The majority are dried up with thirst. Put the two together, famine and thirst from leaders and from people. It is a terrible thing if, like people, like priest, like people, like leaders. And of course we see the tendency that day that the government won't want to change anything, however right it may seem, if the people don't want it. There is going to be, according to the next verse, verse 14, a mass exodus into hell. Don't lose the place, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. And to verse 8. You remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse? That's what they're technically known as. But the four horsemen. And this is the fourth. I looked, and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. You will remember what the Lord Jesus said about Lazarus in the story of Dives and Lazarus. He died, was buried, and in hell he opened his eyes. It appears so stark on the lips of Jesus. He died, was buried, and he was in hell. The horse with the rider was Death. And possibly the significance here, do you remember the story of a Byron Abihu and Abiram. Sorry, I've forgotten the names tonight. And do you remember how Moses said that if you die the ordinary death of men, then I am not to be your leader? And the earth opened up and swallowed them. This is not the death of ordinary men. This is a death inflicted by the Lord. It is a woe. But of course, every death, however normal, will result in hell if we continue in unbelief. So back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13. Verse 14. This picture of hell enlarging itself. We, in this country of recent years, a great number of people have not been sentenced to prison who formerly would have received a prison sentence. Part of the reason has to do with slack views of what is right and wrong. But there is another consideration in the minds of government which direct the law. And that is that there are not enough prisons if everybody went to prison who deserved to. We can't build prisons quickly enough. I think we've, for the most part, given up building them now. And it helps you with this picture that hell hath enlarged itself. The community of hell has spread its tent wider and larger. It'll contain more people than it did. Well, we know that. But it's very vivid, isn't it? There have been so many people who do not regard the work of the Lord, so many that do not consider the operation of his hands, that there is going to be a mass exodus into hell, and hell enlarges itself to contain them. Perhaps the next bit is worse. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Never satisfied. Never complete till the end of the world. Large proportions, the majority, go down the broad way. Hell will drink them up without measure. That suggests also that hell doesn't care. I often try to say to young people when they're allured by all the things that go on in their generation, ask yourself, do these pop singers, do these football stars care for your soul? And if they do, what do they do about it? What can they do? You mustn't go after these instead of the Saviour. Hell opens her mouth without measure, which you can also say means there are so many, no list of names is kept, and no value is placed upon those who go. The glory, we think of people who are glory because they're important, because they're kings, whatever they are. Well, they should be brought down. Pomp should be destroyed. It was good to think of being of no reputation as the Lord wants. Their glory, their multitude, their pomp, and he that rejoices in all these things shall descend into it. The mean man doesn't mean in our current sense of the word, but means the the ordinary man, not the leaders that have been talked about, not the ones that will enjoy glory and pomp of the nation and international, but the ones who will just enjoy perhaps a little status in their village. The mean man shall be brought down. The mighty man shall be humbled, as Goliath was. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. All the proud shall be brought low, and the meek shall be exalted. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Here, of course, you recall that Isaiah was preaching to Judah. How long? Until they were captive. But that there would be a tenth. When all these things have happened, and the destruction of the mighty men and of the leaders and those who follow strong drink has occurred, when God has been justified by the penalty, the woes he's put upon them, then shall the Lamb speak. They won't be oppressed anymore. Their food won't be destroyed anymore. The lambs will feed as they should, after their manner, on the best of the grass, on the best of the pastures. And the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. So, here are the lambs. And for a little while now, the homes of the ones who've been destroyed have been deserted. And they were waste. They were laid waste. But now they're beginning to be covered with grass again. So the lambs will feed there. It's a picture of the Lord's people in the midst of a world that is going to woe, a world that is going to be destroyed, a world which has its broad way, but there is a narrow way for believers. It's a picture of how in the midst of all that, believers may feed on the word of God. Believers may come through untrammeled and unhurt through all the difficulties, all the diversions of this life. And then we have three more woes. And that reminds us that there are woes in the book of Revelation, but I'm not going to deal with those now. But remember that at its worst, when God is behind the woe, it is disaster. We say woe to somebody and we mean perhaps just misery. But when God is behind that misery, it's disaster. And this wonderful picture, I don't know if you've ever unraveled it. I always think of where I was evacuated on the farm. I think most of you know that I went for a farm for a whole year when I was 9 and soon learned to drive the tractor, soon drove the tractor with all the collected hay down the little narrow lanes of within the farm itself and enjoyed it. Now, this is the picture. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Imagine a horse being attached to the cart, and that cart is iniquity. The cords are the ropes that link the horse to the cart. So that when the horse pulls, he pulls the cart. When the sinner pulls, he pulls the iniquity. It never leaves him. He's ever growing. He's done it deliberately. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. So the cords of vanity and iniquity coincide. They're meaningless things as far as the Lord is concerned. We may squabble or talk about a lot of things in this world. The politicians may also squabble. But vanity is iniquity. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. And sin, as it were, with a cart rope. It's the same picture. Woe unto them that draw sin, as it were, with a cart rope. It's the same picture. All the sin they have, men do not want to leave. They link it to them as a horse is linked to a cart. Piles of it on the cart, maybe. Their sins, their iniquities, their vanities. Hauled along with them. Tied tightly to them. As with a cart rope. Suppose we don't see many cart ropes today. But the older generation will remember them well. And the picture is quite clear. We love our iniquities. We enjoy our pleasures. It's deep within our human nature. And we draw them closer to ourselves and we multiply them. And these are the things we never want to be separated from in our unregenerate state. Added to that, there is mockery. Now, anybody who's first become a Christian knows a little bit about mockery. And it does vary with who you work with. And what your age is. Well, these particular people say, you don't believe in God, do you? What's the point of believing in a God that's unseen? If he got to move on, if he hurried and got on with his work, if he's real, we would like to see it. And if we see it, we'll believe, which is nonsense. And that is absolute insolence to God. It is a resentment to God. God does what he will in heaven. God orders the times. The Saviour works all things for his church. He's head over all things to his church. We are told in the scriptures that we may speak to the Lord, that he will work. But not in this instant way. These people who draw their iniquity say, well, our excuse for being iniquitous is that we've never seen God. Of course, we'd change our mind if he appeared. Just imagine. I don't think anything like that would happen at all. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Oh, we've read about it in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But we've never seen it in our day, and we don't believe it. Still, if he came, if he drew nigh, and he did some of the things he did in olden times, and gave all the wisdom and advice, well, if we knew it, then we'd change our minds. What price the prophetic word of Isaiah? What price the counsels of God? Absolute blasphemy. Therefore, his people are gone into captivity. And then again, so much for our day. Verse 20. I'm going to start at the end. That put woe unto them that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So, is it not a bitter thing to have single-sex marriage? Is it not a bitter thing to have homosexuality? Does it not overthrow the sweetness of marriage? Now, the same things may be true of each of the things that went before. But you see, there is a generation who say, the children mustn't learn these things. We'd rather have them learn the bitter things of transgenderism. We'd rather have them learn that than the things of the gospel. The sweet things of the gospel that would save them for eternity, keep them from harm, bring them to the Saviour who is the lover of their souls. They call that bitter. And the things that we call bitter and God calls bitter, they call sweet. And in the earlier part of the verse, it just put in different words, the same things, whatever you care to think of. If you call evil good and good evil. So the things I've suggested to you, all right, they're evil, but they're calling them good. And the things of Christianity which are good, they call evil. Or they put darkness for light. They substitute their darkness and say it's light. But the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be darkness. How great is their darkness? And there is no hope for them if they call the Holy Spirit evil. So whichever of these expressions you look at, they are different ways of describing the same sins. And we do live in a generation where probably getting on for half of the population, and certainly the law enforcement, calls evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Disaster upon them. Well, there are lots of them, aren't there? Soon it will be the Pride March season. And if they do not repent, it's disaster upon them all. We ought to care. We ought to pray. We ought to preach. But ultimately, if they do not change, we don't want them in heaven. The Lord has been gracious to us. But we don't want them there. And that is a permissible view in the scripture. The imprecatory psalms have a lot of it. We're not against them personally. But because our God is against them if they do not repent, and there's no place for them in heaven, we ourselves may say of them, woe, disaster is the end of what you're doing. And then disaster, woe, unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Men of the world, educated men, clever men. But it's interesting to note that the cleverest man that ever was, the best teacher there ever was, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, made himself of no reputation. We know nothing as we ought to know. I hope we've gone through the stage of being wise in our own eyes, of being selfishly always right in everything that we declare. Well, because the wisdom they should seek comes from the Lord alone. And the wisdom they should seek, called prudence the second time, this is Hebrew poetry. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Change the language a little bit the second time. And prudent in their own sight. This is the way that rhyming goes in Hebrew poetry. No rhymes, but just a repetition of what's gone before in different words. And sometimes it adds to the thought, but always it emphasizes the thought. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Of course, people like that brag amongst each other about who can hold his liquor longer. They're mighty to drink wine. Would it was only wine. But wine here is put for every sort of alcohol. Woe unto them that are men of strength, when drink is their object and not God. But it also leads them to call evil good and good evil, darkness for light and bitterness for sweetness. For they justify the wicked for reward. They say that the wicked who is wrong and a sinner may go free, and the person who is sinned against is pleading guilty, is counted guilty. They justify the wicked. They're paid to do it. The wicked bribe them. And all this because they are men of the world, men of strong drink, men whose interest is in other things than justifying the word of God. And the picture of disaster is again very vivid. We used to in this country set the stubble alight. And we thought it did good for the earth, which it probably does. But there are other drawbacks that made them stop it, particularly the polluting of the atmosphere. But this is the picture. As fire devours stubble, you can think of the crackling of the thorns in a pot. It's very similar. As the fire devours stubble and the flame consumeth chaff, that is to say, as the stubble, the stems of the wheat that are left down low, inch or two or three or four up the ground, they're consumed by fire. The chaff which has been separated from the seed is also lying about. And when the flame gets hold of that, it consumes vigorously. So their roots will be as rottenness. It's another picture just added to it. If you overwater plants, or if in the rather wider sphere of farming, if there is too much water at the wrong time, then the plants rot underground. So these people who, because of their love of drink, because of their hatred of God and his laws, who lead a life that leads others astray, are to be destroyed as fire, and their roots shall be as rottenness. Their root meaning those that follow them. It's likely that like father, like son. Not always, but very often. If you want to see something of what is probably the proportion, work through all the kings of Judah from Rehoboam and see which one had sons that were good and which one had sons that were bad. Which good kings had bad sons, which good kings had good sons. Which bad kings had bad sons, which bad kings had good sons. You'll get some idea of the proportion of what is spoken of here. If you think of blossom, if you think it's early spring, and the fruit is under the blossom waiting to swell, their blossom shall go up like dust. Because all these things, the fire devours them, the flame consumes them, their root is rotten, their blossom goes up. Because they have taken away the law of the Lord of hosts. Has that not happened in our generation? Is this not a picture of what is going to happen to them in hell? Rotten, perhaps in this life, burned with the fires of hell. It's a savage picture for a savage situation of those who have cast away the law of the Lord. They've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Notice the number of times you get this repetition of human. It's written as poetry. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. Now we're going to come to a verse that I mentioned in connection with the pandemic, which is repeated three further times in later chapters of Isaiah. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. There are those who, as Paul would say, are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them, and their hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. They didn't die a normal death. Pestilence, wild beasts, whatever destroyed them. And they lay unburied. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. These are the words that occur again. So you go back and you read up in this chapter all the sins. And then you say, for all this, God's anger is not turned away. God is still angry with the wicked every day. He's still angry with that nation. He's still angry with the church who get themselves involved in such things. His anger is not turned away. But his hand is stretched out still. We'll have a look at that phrase, stretched out. Just turn to the end of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We'll read from verse 15. Notice the death toll of 70,000 in but a day or two. Worse than our current pestilence for virility. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel, here's the stretching picture, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. You see that picture of stretching out and the Lord saying enough. What Isaiah is saying here is the same picture, but it's not enough. His anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still to direct death in one way or another on this sinful people. I suggested to you in the early days of the pandemic that it isn't going to go away soon. His anger is not being appeased. People are continuing in what they did before. When they get back to normal, what they mean is the normality of being godless. The anger of the Lord is not turned away. If we were to see a revival in this country and throughout Europe and throughout India, then the anger for sin, it would be indicated that the Lord had said as he did to the angel to Samuel, that's enough. But he hasn't said that. And we haven't seen the tokens of revival. There may have been a few turning to the Lord because of their fear of what's happening to them. But how many thousands of people have had this virus and not turned to the Lord? Cursed him perhaps for it. And if of his great mercy there is, if there is not a turning back to him and his hand is stretched out still, we might see, I don't know of course, but we might see a cessation for a bit. And then a worse thing. Perhaps two of the things listed are the four sore grievances. Pestilence may come with difficulties, already come with locusts in some places, wild animals. Famine. For these sort of sins, which are prevalent in our days, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He's not said to the angel who's fulfilling his decree, stop there. That's enough for England. That's enough for India. It's enough for China. It's enough for Africa. We don't see that. Why don't we see it? Well, the Bible explains. His anger is not turned away. How is his anger turned away? Well, it is by believing the gospel. It is by receiving the grace of pardon and forgiveness. And believing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to make atonement for our sins. That turns his anger away. Being presented by the Saviour as those who have put their trust in him turns his anger away. How much we should preach the gospel to the best of our ability.
Speak up.
I am. And then we have this picture of the forces that the Lord will use in the generations following Isaiah that he's prophesying that shall destroy Israel. He will lift up an ensign to the nations from far. The ensign is a flag, a distinctive flag. The royal ensign or the naval ensign indicates who it represents. And he will lift up his ensign. And his ensign will be something like, destroy now. To the far flung nations, he will call them speedily and rapidly to take arms against his own people. He will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. Wonderful expression. Has no pleasure in these wild people who are coming from the end of the earth. He simply hisses at them, but they know what he's meant. And they shall come with speed, swiftly. How fast is that? With speed, swiftly. And then this tremendous expression, and it makes you think of a lazy church sometimes, but among these who are coming to wreak the Lord's destruction, none shall be weary, nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, in good condition that is, ready to fire. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring, their shouting, their noise shall be like a lion, a young lion, the roaring of the sea. And they shall destroy the nation and carry it captivity. And nobody shall rescue them. They will take the prey, they will carry it safe, and no one will release the prey out of their hands. And that's what's to happen to the land in days to come. While Isaiah was in the midst of his prophetical ministry, in the year 722 BC, Israel was taken into captivity. Judah was not taken into captivity for 120 years more, in 606 BC. But it's possible that what Isaiah is saying is, give heed to what has happened to Israel, because if you don't turn, that's what's going to happen to you. And of course, it was a nation that came from afar that destroyed Israel. But it's Judah to whom Isaiah, for the most part, preaches. In that day, in the day of their being unleashed upon the people of God, they shall roar against them like the sea, or if you look to the land, darkness. The light is darkened in the heavens thereof. The light was darkened when Christ was crucified. And unless we believe in that crucified Saviour, sudden destruction may come upon us. Or as Jesus said about those who were murdered in Jerusalem, or upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, there's nothing special about them that deserve death more than anybody else. But it's going to happen to all of you unless you repent. And that's a message for perilous times such as we live in. Amen.